when you're about to do something that you don't perceive as actually dangerous for yourself or kind of lame and destructive, and you have a good friend that comes alongside you and tells you, could we talk for a minute? Wise people listen to the friend. Foolish people don't listen to the friend. Perhaps you have had this happen before. You've made a decision that kind of blew up, and you're like, what in the world? We go through life like that, and we have opportunities to listen to wise counsel or not listen to wise counsel. That's going to be kind of the crux of this chapter. God's going to present David with a situation where he's going to have to determine, what kind of king am I going to be? Am I going to listen to wise counsel or listen to my own counsel? When I was in high school, my senior year, everybody had to take chemistry, so I took a chemistry class. And the teacher, Mr. Barnett, I never did know his first name. It was kind of odd. He was always scary to me. He was a World War II vet, had lost his eye, I think in battle. So he had a black patch, and that just made him scary in and of itself. He had a shaved head like a Marine. I don't know that he ever smiled. He went to our church my whole life, he drove a little red MG that he parked outside the window of his class so he could watch it all day. And my grandpa died from brain cancer. I think he was 57. Left my grandma a widow, so she had to go back to work. So she took a job at the school as a cook, which was right by her house. And one day, my grandma hit his car. I'm like, Grandma, you're ruining my life. I mean, I'll never pass chemistry. But anyway, I went over to her house. She's like, honey, I did something today. I'm like, she told me what she did. I'm like, you could hit any other car in the entire parking lot, and you hit Mr. Barnett's car. But anyway, so I'm taking his chemistry class, and I did well. We did crazy things in there, like lighting our workstation on fire with our Bunsen burner. And I mean, you do these crazy things? Yeah, because we're working with chemicals. Like, it's cool. And so I knew something from being a good chemistry student about chemicals at 18. And so we went on vacation from Southern California to Northern California to see my mom's sister, my Aunt Roberta, my Uncle Tony, and my cousin Stephen. And my cousin Stephen, I had three cousins about my age, boys, that were all genius IQ. And so it was kind of hard for me to kind of keep up with them. My cousin Stephen was extremely smart. When he went to a university in California, as a freshman, he tested into senior calculus. It was like, no big deal for him. So really smart. So I'm 18, he's about 15. And I'm visiting him, and he got a brand new chemistry set. And I will say to you, chemistry sets are not what they used to be, because they have now removed things that are detrimental to your life. But back in the 60s and 70s, they were real chemistry. Do you remember these? I mean, there's some chemicals in there. You could like make a bomb. We just didn't realize it at the time. So we're playing with his new chemistry set. He wants to go in to his mom's kitchen. And the adults were all in the living room kind of chatting. And so Steve and I went into the kitchen. So he said, okay, I want you to sit there, take this pad and this paper, and every time I put a chemical in this test tube, just mark down what I put in there so we have a record of the chemicals. I'm like, I can do that all day long. So he's proceeding to put chemicals into this particular test tube, glass test tube. So I'm just writing them down as we're going along. I'm thinking of myself as I'm looking at the chemicals. Hey, from what I remember from Mr. Barnett, you probably shouldn't combine some of these. But I'm like, hey, he's a genius like you. Even though he's younger, he must be smarter than me. So I just kind of sat there, and he put some liquid in there, like a little water, and then he reached for a rubber cap. And I'm like, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm going to cap it off. Like, what for? Well, I'm going to agitate it. From what I remember in class and what you just put in there with the chemicals, I'm thinking agitation is really not a wise thing right now. Oh, no, just listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. I'm going to agitate this, and it's going to be amazing what we're going to produce here. I'm like, okay, it's your life. So he took the test tube, didn't listen to the wise counsel from his older cousin, took the test tube, and he began to shake it like this. Yeah, I remember when it blew up. My cousin had glasses on, and it blew up, and his face was instantly total black, goo. And the black goo was all over the kitchen. Remember in kitchens, like the color was green, orange? Remember orange? It was this, you know, come on, it's like, you know, it's cool. My aunt's beautiful kitchen, all the orange drapes had black goo all over them. beautiful linoleum floor when the linoleum was in. It had black all over it and everything. And it was eating through these substances, like through the drapes, through the floor. It's all his face. Well, when I looked at his face, when it blew up, it was kind of a silent explosion, like kind of, like, you know, and it was like, whoa. And he's covered in black. Well, I start laughing. I told you, dude. He jumps up screaming, and he runs into the living room, holding his face, screaming for the adults. Everybody, the adults are apoplectic when they see him. Like, what happened? I ran after him, and I'm screaming, I told him! I tried to stop him! And, you know, they're wiping his face and everything. And then my Aunt Roberta walks into her custom, what used to be her dining, that little dining room. It was terrible. It was totaled. I don't even know how much money she spent to like fix it, because that little test tube blew up her kitchen, basically. And that could have all been avoided had what occurred? He listened to Marty. He should have listened to his cousin. I had chemistry. He never had chemistry. And he didn't listen to me. And so you're going to be in a situation that's going to be like that. You think you know better. You think you're smarter. And you're about to do something destructive. And about that time, someone's going to come alongside you, maybe your mom, maybe your dad, maybe your brother, cousin, aunt, uncle, grandma, come alongside you and say, I don't think that's an optimal decision. And you're going to have an option to listen to them or shake the test tube. So the question is, what are you going to do? See, Israel has Saul as a king. He's a loser. He's terrible. They're about to get David as a king, and God wants to refine David's character so that he's a great king. And what greater thing can you have in a politician than the ability to listen to counsel? Wouldn't you like to pass this as a platform on a politician? I will listen to the counsel of wise people. And that's what God's going to test David to see. What kind of man are you going to be? It all starts with what I call the removal. Removal in verse 1. Did we talk about the 44 verses? Oh, we didn't talk about that yet. Okay, so I stopped for just a second. We're probably not going to cover all 44 verses, so don't like go apoplectic and shut down on me when I don't, because it's impossible, unless you want to stay till 3 o'clock. It's all on my notes, footnotes and everything. You can read the last few verses for yourself, but I want to stay focused on the main idea of this passage. So we're going to cover about 3/4 of the verses, all right? So the removal is Samuel died. Boy, talk about a removal. Samuel died. All Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house in Ramah. And then David arose. He was in Engedi, in the fortress of Engedi. You were here last week? So he's in the fortress of Engedi, which is not really a fortress. It's just a fortified area, easily to defend because it's in a gorge. David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. So Samuel died. This is huge. He's the spiritual leader of the nation. Had been for years. He's a Christ type. How so? He was the prophet, he was the priest, and he was like the king. He was a judge, but he was like the king. So he's a prefigurement of Jesus when he comes. He was a great man. The only problem was the people grew tired of having this godly man as a leader. They wanted to pick their own king. And well, we know how that went. They picked Saul, and he went south morally and spiritually, and so God picks David. But this is the time when Saul dies and the nation mourns for him. And sometimes God removes key spiritual leaders. Why? To see what the next group of spiritual leaders will do. Now, I don't know about you, John MacArthur. I'm from California. I took a group of people my senior year at Azusa Pacific University over to Panorama City to study his church when I was in college, my senior year, of how to operate a large church. And I wasn't even a pastor, but that's what we did. And we met with his number two guy at the time, who's now deceased, Fred Barshaw. And so I'm very familiar with John MacArthur over the years, coming from L.A. Great man of God, very fearless in the Word of God. But God has now removed him because he passed away this week. And so God removes leaders. And then he wants to know from the next group of leaders, will you stand in the gap? Will you teach truth? Will you be courageous? Will you lead a godly life, etc.? So he removes Samuel. Why? He wants to test David. He's basically going to say to David, are you going to be like Samuel or are you going to be like Saul? So David has this test set up. Things begin to get interesting in what I call the request. And between verses 1 and 2, some time elapses. And we encounter the fact that, David's put in a situation where he has a simple request for some assistance. It says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And this is not Carmel on the western rim of the Valley of Armageddon up in northern Israel near the Golan Heights. This is another Carmel. There were two of them. This is another Carmel that is a few miles, about 15 miles south of Bethlehem. And so it says that there was a man of my own whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, then the text stops, and there's a parenthetical statement because the author wants to give you some information that he thinks you need to know for the story. He says, oh, by the way, this man's name was Nabal. Nabal. I would just tell you, in Hebrew, the guy's name means fool, which leads, why are you laughing? So it leads to a question. What was his mother thinking? I don't know. I'm pregnant. We have a baby. What should we name him? Many names. Yosef, Yaakov, what we call him. Nabal flows off the tongue. But honey, it means fool. I don't know, but I love the sound. Nabal, Nabal. You know, they name him Nabal. Okay, just keep that in the back of your mind. That's just extra. The guy's name means fool. His wife's name was Abigail, which means my heavenly father is joy. Wow. Fool and my heavenly father is joy? Serious? In Hebrew, of course. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That's a parenthetical statement. We'll come back and talk about it in a minute. It says, now David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, this wealthy man. So David sent 10 young men, 10 soldiers, and David said to the young man, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you shall say, quote, have a long life. Peace be unto you. Shalom. You know, a whole bunch of shalom. Peace be to your house. Peace shall be to all that you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, my soldiers, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. We didn't steal anything. That's what he's telling him. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. So when they sheared sheep, and we're going to make a bunch of money from it. It was a giant celebration with a bunch of food. They got food everywhere. So what's David asking for? I got 600 soldiers. We've protected you for quite a while, so you can make this money. And could you bless us with some food? All right? Not out of line. Please give whatever you may find at your hand to your servants, to your son David. Notice the intimate language, your son David. When David's young man came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in David's name, and then they waited. What are they waiting for? See what they get. Hey, we've been out here in the hills protecting you from the Philistine invaders. You're able to shear all these sheep and make all this money because we're kind of around with all of our weaponry. And we need some food. You got some figs? We know you got some sheep. I mean, you got some dates. I mean, could we have some food? His name is what? Fool. How do you think he's going to respond? Well, like a fool, as we're going to see. The author quietly informs us in verse 3 that there's a vast difference between Nabal and his wife Abigail. I mean, they're just like total opposites that got married. Now, by the custom of the day, it was probably an arranged marriage. I mean, it's not like she saw him and thought, oh, I want to marry him because I love the name. No. But they're married, and they couldn't be more different. So he is totally contrasted with his wife Abigail. So her name, I told you, means my father, like my heavenly father is joy. His means full. She is the opposite of him. So it says in this biblical text that she was intelligent. So does that mean that she had like an IQ, like 180, 190? Well, she probably was really smart. But the Hebrew word is sakal, and it means to have good moral judgment or to be able to look at a whole bunch of factors in a complex situation and arrive at an excellent decision. She has good, sound judgment. Are you single? Men? Any single men here? One. Only one. Yeah. We're going to pray for you. And as a sidelight, I want to help you. Like, I don't know, like, what am I looking for in a woman? You better find somebody like this woman. Sound in judgment. Okay? This woman doesn't think emotionally. She thinks intellectually and logically. Whoa. Sound and judgment. So I mean, you need a woman like, should we buy this car? Not buy this car. Should we buy a used car? Should we buy that house? Not this house. Should we buy a rent? You want a woman you can go to, that you're married to, and go, I need some counsel, right? Am I right? Yeah. Five men agree, okay? Anyway, Proverbs 13:15 uses the word sekel, and the first two words are that word in Hebrew. Good judgment wins favor, but the way of unfaithful leads to their destruction. Yeah, show me somebody with good judgment, and I'll show you somebody you want to hang with. Show me somebody that doesn't have good judgment. You don't want to hang around them because bad stuff's going to happen. So this is an amazing woman. And what else was she? It says that she was beautiful. She was beautiful. Yafeh is the word, and it means something that's enjoyable to look at. Isn't that who you want to marry? I mean, you're going to be looking at her for the next 50, 60, 70 years. You better enjoy it. And time's going to change their... Well, you know, I mean, that everybody's going to, men's massive chest is going down to the waist and all those things, but you better enjoy a look at it. So she's beautiful. He's like, well, I just love looking in her face. What's he like? You read the text. He's got some problems. It says that he is harsh. Wow, he's harsh. So the Hebrew word harsh, kaseh is the word. It literally means something that's really heavy that it could crush you. Then if you take that word from a literal and you apply it metaphorically over into that range, it refers to somebody that their demeanor, like their vocabulary, their words, how they are. When you are around them, it is not pleasant. You feel like you just got smashed to smithereens when you're around them. That's her husband. He's harsh. He's a harsh man. Degrading speech, foul mouth. He's just not an enjoyable individual. And it also says that he is evil. Wow. He is, in the biblical text, it says he's raw. Yeah, if he can make an extra shekel off of his business dealings and deceive you by changing things and switching things and stuff, he will absolutely do it to get ahead. So David and his men are going to ask him for a donation. Serious? Yeah, they're going to ask him for a donation. Nabal is Saul. See, Saul's not in the text. But Saul was guilty of what we would call the David derangement syndrome. Remember that? That's like, I can't stand that young guy. I'm jealous of that young guy. He's got everything that I've got. He's an orator. He's a speaker. People love him. They sing his songs. I'm totally jealous of him. I need to kill him. David derangement syndrome. He's not in the text, but there's someone else that's got the David derangement syndrome, and that's the ball. Because he can't stand David either. So he's going to be Saul just in another form. So he's being asked to make a donation toward men who had graciously protected his flocks. Was it wrong for David to ask for assistance? No. You know, I had somebody in the last service say, kind of sounds like a gang. You know, they're offering you protection on your street and you need to pay them. Isn't it interesting how Americans think? Yeah, no, this is culturally totally acceptable in the day and time. It was just understood that if there was, you know, young men around with weaponry, they protected you, you should offer them some assistance. Plus, the Torah taught you should help those who are needy. Like Leviticus 25. According to Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, you were supposed to wipe away debt. I'm trying to get this passed as a platform by somebody here in D.C., but... the 50th year, you wiped away debt. Could you imagine if every 50 years the government stepped in and said, beep, rebooting everybody? Gosh, would that be awesome? I mean, what would happen to Chase and all those banks? I mean, they're rebooting everything, and they're making it to where everybody's not poor. Everybody has opportunity. There was the Shabbat year. So every seventh year, farmers and vineyard owners, orchards had to let the land rest so the poor could enjoy the land. Leviticus 19:10 says that if you are harvesting like your produce or your vineyard, you could only go through it one time. You can't go twice. Why? You have to leave things for the poor. One of our friends in California, they're the largest cherry growers in the world. And so we went out to our friend's house. She has a 7,000 square foot house on one level on 900 acres of cherry trees, just around her house. And she invited me and Liz and the kids over to come pick cherries after the guys went through picking cherries. But they didn't get them all. So it's like the Mosaic Law in action. We all took 5-gallon buckets, all four of us. Do you know how many cherries that is? We overpicked. But we're trialing behind the pickers, picking all the cherries. It was wonderful. We had 20 gallons of cherries. I was giving them away. But that was all part of the law, take care of the poor and the needy. And so it wasn't out of place for him to do this. How does the fool respond to David's simple request? Like a fool. It says in verse 10, Nabal answered and said to David, this is how you know it's not going to go well. Who is David? I don't know him. He's the son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Yeah, I know the family. Many servants are in our country breaking free from their master like David. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat I've slaughtered from my shares and give it to men whose origin I don't know? I mean, serious? If you had to like underline the main word there, what would it be? The word my. This guy is a complete materialist. Everything is about my shares, my and my goats, my. Who really owned all the things that the man had anyway? God. Who made him wealthy? God. So what's the great thing to do? Give back to God a portion of a tithe back to those who are helping you. But he's all about not helping David at all. So he sounds like another fool named Saul who's not going to help David either. So Nabal loved his earthly possessions. Everything is my. I'm not going to give anybody anything. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 12:15-20. Parable of a wealthy farmer. And in the parable of the wealthy farmer, he's very blessed. He's talking about my barns, my grain, my goods. And Jesus comes to him and says, you're a fool. You are Nabal because you do not understand tonight you die. Because one day you leave it all behind. Then what matters? Whether you knew God, you know, you knew Christ as your Savior. And if you lived a life of blessing and obedience to care for those around you. And this is like Nabal in the Old Testament. He's not going to help David. The report of what happened spread quickly. Verse 12 says, David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came to David, and they told him, according to all these words, what just happened. So since our church is full of military people, we would call this a debriefing. You follow me? You're like, oh, yeah, now I totally get it. The men are telling him, all we did was, whatever you can give us, please. He gave us nothing, not a fig, nothing, not a date, nothing. And David said to his men, what's David's response? Okay, it's okay. We'll move on. We'll find somebody else. Oh, no. He says, each of you gird his sword. And David also girded his sword, and about 400 men went up with him behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. What were they going to go do? Yeah, it doesn't look good. We're going to find out later. They're going to wipe them out. Now, this is amazing, because think about this. David is hunted by Saul like a dog over jealousy. And David finally gets him cornered in a cave while he's going to the bathroom, and he creeps up behind him with the sword, and he's about to stab him, and then he's like, I can't do it. I have to show mercy. I'll just cut off the hem of his garment. And so he cuts that off. So he could totally have taken Saul out because Saul had tried to kill him, but he didn't. He showed mercy. Here's a guy who just disrespected him, and he wants to kill him, which tells you every one of us sitting in this room, Don't look at your neighbor right now. Everyone sitting in this room is triggered by something. Okay, now you're going to get all quiet on me. I was driving the other day, you know, taking my wife to dinner. I'm on 7100. I'm heading south, you know, down toward the Costco down there. And I'm cruising along, and there's a guy next to me. There's two cars, you know, on the fast lane, you know, next to me. And one guy behind the other guy, the big SUV Beamer, he's blowing his horn. Just, I mean, just, I'm like, what in the world's going on? I mean, it's 50 mile an hour speed limit. It's just unbelievable. Well, then I find out that the guy next to me is brake checking the guy behind him. So he pulls up alongside me about the same speed and then just starts slowing down to upset this guy. So what triggered the guy in the BMW? That psycho. Hopefully it wasn't you. Anybody here? Brake checking the guy, it just triggered him. So David's trigger was, you disrespected me as the future king. Okay? You have to stop and ask yourself a question. It's a personal question. What is it that triggers you? Well, nothing triggers me. I'm totally together. That's a lie. Something triggers you. What is it that triggers you? I've already told you many times over the last, yeah, you can tell our friends. I mean, I've told you many times over what triggers me. I totally have told you. Whether you listen or not is another thing. But I've told you what triggers me, and I have to pay attention to myself because I know about myself. I do not like cutters. People that cut in line triggers me. I just can't stand it. I just like, it's so ungodly. Like, repent. I mean, just, and I can go back through my mind and tell you all the times those things happened and I'm like, not okay. I was at my family, Disneyland, Anaheim, everything's great. We're in between, you know, old Disneyland, new Disneyland. We're trying to get back into the new Disneyland, big old long line in the evening with the family. And all of a sudden, a group of college students cut in front of me. It was like unbelievable. And so what's a Christian to do? So I just reached forward and I just tapped the young lady on the shoulder, just like that. I just tapped her. Don't touch me. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. It's a trigger me. Trigger me. Like, I am a pastor. Thou shalt not cut. You know, I mean, so I just told her no certain terms. Are you going to stand in front of me? Watch me. Oh, watch me. Security! You know. Anyway, she found out she was dealing with a psycho pastor. You know, it was just not happening. And so she eventually slunk away with her friends and got way at the back of the line where I told her she was going to go. Haven't you ever done something like that? Yeah, and I was nice. I didn't use foul language or anything. I was forceful. But it's like, I don't like cutters. So I've told you what triggers me. You think about what triggers you. Okay, husbands, you can look at your wife right now and say, honey, what is it that triggers me? She will absolutely tell you. Wives, look at your husband. Moms, look at your children. We could all say that we got something that sets us off, right? Why are you so quiet? Yeah. What did David not like? Someone who disrespected him. Interesting. David's men reported to him, while they were reporting to him, one of Nabal's servants, he was very wise, he goes and talks, not to Nabal, because he hears what David's going to do. He goes and tells his wife. He goes around the husband and goes to the wife. It says in verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Bad idea. Yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as they were out there while we were in the fields. I mean, they didn't steal from us. They were a wall to us by day, by night and by day, all the time we were tending to the sheep. These guys protected us, all right? Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all of his household. Now, notice what he says to the wife. What's he say to her? Your husband is such a what? It's a worthless man that no one can speak to him. You can't talk to a fool. They don't listen. They will not listen. What's her response? Yeah, that's just the way he is. That's the way he's a fool. No, that's not what she does. It says Abigail, notice what she does. She did what? Hurried. And she took, listen to what she did, 200 loaves of bread. Wow, that's a lot of bread. 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, cooked and ready to go, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins. That's a lot of raisins. 200 cakes of figs. That's a lot of figs. Loaded them on what? Donkeys. And she said to her young man, go before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she didn't tell who? Have you ever withheld something from your husband? See, now you're going to get quiet on me again. Yeah. Well, if I tell him, he's going to nix it. Yeah. You know, no. I'm not going to tell him. She didn't tell him. So she does this act of grace to hold off, hopefully, David's anger. And she didn't tell her husband because she told him, what would he have done? He'd have stopped it. She didn't tell him. And strategically, it's a brilliant move, sending the donkeys with all the food on in front of her, because when David runs into them on the road that connects the towns and sees them and knows where they're coming from, this might soften the ground a little bit, like grease the skids or whatever terminology you want to use. She came in behind all of that. And it came about in verse 20, as she was riding her donkey, coming down by a hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David was with his man coming down toward her, and she met them. She's all alone against 400 armed soldiers whose leader is ticked off. You want to be that woman? And David said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned me evil for good. He's disrespected me. We're taking him out. He says, may God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. We're going to take him out and all the males associated with him. Was he justified in that? No. No, he's out of control. David is sinning in his anger. And Nabal, he's just like Saul. Saul in chapter 24 was guilty, because we saw the conversation last week, when David steps outside the cave, Saul confesses that you returned my evil for good, but I returned your good with evil. That's like Nabal in this particular passage. But notice what she says, Abigail. When she saw David, she hurried, she dismounted, and she begins to have all of this beautiful language. She fell at his feet, and she said, "On me, my Lord, may be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." See the language she's using? She's calling David Adonai. She goes, "My Lord, be gracious unto me. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this." He's my husband. I know what he's like. He can be worthless. For as his name is, so is he. Yeah, his name means fool. I don't know why his mom picked it, but he's acting like a fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man from my Lord. Again, the language is very, very humble. Whom you had sent. What's she telling him? If I would have known about this, it would have gone a completely different direction. So she's calling him my Lord. She calls him my Lord 15 times. She tells him that she is his maidservant 6 times. So notice the humility. Everything that her husband lacked, she possesses. Wisdom called for a gift, and she's going to give it. And so she's like, here is the gift that you should have received. Verse 26, which is really, that all was just introduction. Verse 26 in this little section is what I want to talk about. It says, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift be, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young man who accompany my Lord." So she's saying, take all this food. I know it's not enough for 600 men total, but it's a good start. Verse 28, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house." This is interesting. She has now switched to the role of a prophetess, because we know that David's Davidic dynasty is not promised by God to be an enduring house until 2 Samuel 7. So this is a wise woman. She's not only intelligent, she's also like a prophetess. She's telling David, your house is the enduring house. Your dynasty is the dynasty. She says, "Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all of your days." David, if you do this to my husband and all of our servants, this is evil. You don't want that on your mind, do you, as the leader? Verse 29, he says, "And should anyone rise up and pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound into the bundle of the living with the Lord God, your God. But the lives of your enemies will," she's quoting his bout with Goliath, "he will sling out from the hollow of a sling." She's like, as easily as you took out Goliath, God will protect you. Why are you worried about my husband? It shall come about, verse 30, "when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you the ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or trouble your heart of my Lord, both having shed blood without cause, and by my Lord having avenged himself, when the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, remember your maidservant." What did she just tell him? The most important thing she just told him was in verse 31. She told him, in your anger, that's totally not justified, you need to think about this one thing. Let me counsel you as you're shaking the test tube. It's going to blow up all over you, and it's going to stain your conscience when you kill my husband and you kill all of our male servants. You are not justified in the law to do this. This is sin. And do you want to be a ruler who is known for being unmerciful and ruthless? I don't think so. She said, the greatest thing you can be is a king who is merciful and kind and generous and gentle and who forgives people when they wrong. That's an amazing woman right there. So the one single guy that's here today. Is there any single young ladies here? Because we can flip it around. You want a guy with sound judgment. This is the kind of woman that you want. Godly, fears God, understands the word of God, she did, isn't afraid to speak truth, and she knows how to make great decisions and care for people. My point is, God's going to send an Abigail to your life when you're shaking the test tube. because you're going to be placed in a situation either this week or in the future, or maybe you're in one right now, and you're shaking the test tube thinking this is a great decision when it's not. And people in your life, they're Abigail, and they're telling you, you need to stop and listen. This is going to be detrimental to your life, financially, spiritually, morally. You don't want to do this. Will you listen to Abigail? David did. That's the shocking thing about David. He listened to her. It says in verse 31, David said to Abigail, what did he tell her? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. You just stopped me in my tracks. And blessed be your discernment. You're some kind of woman. You're looking at my heart and my life and my conscience, and you're worried about it, and you know this is going to stain my conscience, and you've stopped me. He says, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed, for avenging myself by my own hand, because it wasn't warranted. Nevertheless, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as such as one male. I would have killed them all. But he says, you stop me. That's a wise woman, brave woman. And David was wise because he listened to her. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 says this about listening to counsel. A wise man will hear an increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. You'll listen to wise counsel. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man does what? He listens to counsel. He listens to counsel. I haven't always listened to counsel as a young man. There's times when I've blown it, but I've learned the value of doing it. So I try to do it more often than not, because living wisely is what God's looking for. That's the kind of people that he wants. Because we live in a world where people do not have wisdom about their lives. So when God sends an Abigail to your life and tells you, could we talk? Your test tube's about to blow up. May God give you the courage to listen to him. And I'll leave you with this to think about in case you want to kind of put your mind around the theme of the passage. When, not if, when you're triggered to retaliate, what should you do? Hesitate, stop. Then communicate with who? Abigail, that wise person. And then alter your spiritual gait, the way in which you're going. Shaking the test tube, unwise way. Put the test tube down, whatever it is that you were doing, and have the gumption to walk the other way. When you're triggered to retaliate, hesitate, communicate, and then alter your gait. Go in a different direction, and God will bless you, and your life will be full of peace and happiness. May God bless you this week.